This morning, our passage comes from Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Don. Just one quick clarification with the church community builder. It's not intended to necessarily be a social networking science. We got like four CCB employees here, so I want to make sure we get this introduced correctly, right? So it's not a replacement for Facebook or anything like that. What it is, it's a way for our church to facilitate community that is unique to our church. So our small groups, our missional communities will be using that to help facilitate meal signups, and when someone has a baby, which happens like every other minute around here, it seems like, then that'll be how we'll do meal signups and things like that will all be facilitated through there. So that's why the reason we need you to go online and fill out your information, like anniversaries and birth dates and stuff like that, is so that we can better build community here with one another. I'm getting a little feedback. Sorry, I see a sound guy head the wrong direction, so I want to get it back. That sounds good. All right. Awesome. All right. Anyway, we're ready to start the message now. So we're in the middle of this about a 9-week series called Why We Do What We Do, and we've been looking at all these different aspects of what it means to be a healthy Christian, these different rhythms and habits of what it means to follow Christ wholeheartedly. And so each of these weeks has looked at a different thing that we do. So we've looked at a lot of things that are very tangible, like study of Scripture and why we do communion, why we do baptism, why we gather on a weekly basis. This morning's topic, though, is a little more ethereal and conceptual. It's not quite as tangible, but I think we're all going to see the importance of it intuitively. I think the importance of this topic is easily recognizable to all of us, and that is this idea of the contrast between our thoughts and our feelings. You hear this posed a lot of times as our heads and our hearts, our minds and our emotions. And people filter the world through these different dichotomies so much so that even like a lot of personality tests will split those out. Where if you take like the Myers-Briggs, you're either a thinker or a feeler. And that's presented as there's two different ways to view the world, either through your head or through your heart. And the thing is, that is also true with churches. Just like as individuals, some of us drift more towards the head and some of us drift more towards the heart, with churches, each church has its own ethos and culture as well, where some churches are more heart and emotion driven, other churches are more thought and intellect driven. And when we first started talking about what it would look like to plant a church in Falcon about 4 years ago, we had a bunch of people in the room and we said, what would you want to see in a church? If we're gonna reach people that aren't being reached in Falcon, what would it look like? And the common consistent feedback that we got from everyone was that we wanted a church that was intellectually rigorous, but also emotionally engaging. And so it was from that idea of all these people talking about that we had that little tagline we use, hearts and minds growing in grace and truth. And it turns out that is a very important thing for all Christians, not just for our church, but if you're gonna be a mature follower of Christ, you have to engage both your head and your heart. So this morning, what we're looking at when we're saying, why do we do these things that we do? We're gonna ask, why is it important that we have both hearts that are beating and passionate, but also a mind that is engaged and thoughtful? So let's spend some time in prayer, and then we'll get into the study of God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your presence here with us this morning, and I thank you that you have created us in a way that we can both feel your presence, we can sense that with our emotions, but also that you've given us a brain that we can engage and we can see you working around us. We can think through the different attributes that you've revealed in your scriptures. And I pray that this morning as we open your Bible to learn more from you, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be receptive to what you have for us, and we might all leave this place changed and more in love with you because of what you're doing in our lives. And it's in your name we pray, amen. All right, so as we get going here, just a little bit of a personal testimony, a story of why this is so important to me, why I'm passionate about this, is I have been on a little bit of a journey for the last 15 years or so with my faith, and I think this journey is probably something that most of you will connect with as well. Maybe some of the details will be different, but I grew up at a charismatic church in town called New Life. It was a very large and very emotionally vibrant church. The worship was very passionate, and it was just really a church that really tried to tune into the importance of your heart following Jesus. And because of that, there was a lot of emotion in my life. And as growing up in that church, my faith in Jesus was tied to how I was feeling. So if I was feeling in love with Jesus, my faith felt vibrant. But when my heart went cold, it felt like it was the bottom end of the roller coaster. And that was a lot of good things came out of my childhood at that church. But one thing that I didn't like was the roller coaster of the up and down based off of how I was feeling about God at that particular day. So then I went off to college, and through a turn of events, I ended up going to a very traditional church. I mean, like choirs with robes and organs, hymnals, the whole nine yards, all that stuff. Very different than where I grew up. But what attracted me to that place was that it was a very intellectually engaging church. They didn't really care as much about how your heart was experiencing Jesus. What they wanted was to make sure that your mind was studying God and learning God and knowing God. Knowing God was seen as the highest thing that we could do as Christians. And where I was at in my faith, this was really attractive to me because the roller coaster of my emotions had me all over the place. But while my feelings about God could change all the time, my thoughts about God were much more consistent. And that seemed to bring the stability that I wanted in my life and my faith. I was tired of the roller coaster. I wanted a more stable faith. But what that did, the inadvertent byproduct of that, was it set me on this six-year journey of a very dry and desert and desolate faith. My heart grew cold and callous, and my mind kept growing. I kept engaging God intellectually and studying and all those things, but my soul felt like it was in the middle of a desert. It was dry and parched, and that was just my faith for about 6 years. And finally, I was working construction, doing carpentry. We were doing a hotel remodel in Chicago, and we're replacing hundreds of vanities. And if you're gonna replace a bathroom vanity in a hotel, you have to spend a lot of time laying on the bathroom floor in these hotels, which is a fun experience, right, if you're doing that. But I was listening to this song by a band called Need to Breathe, and it talked about wanting to wade out into the tide and experience God's love. And then the chorus comes, and it says that our hearts are longing for something beautiful. And there's something about that song that after 6 years of being so dry, God used that to just wreck me. He just broke in and shattered my heart and the callousness that I had become. So I'm laying there on the bathroom floor in the Embassy Suites in Chicago just sobbing. Like not like tears, like a hot, wet mess. Like it was very embarrassing when my coworker came in and wondered, what the heck is this guy crying about right now? He's actually here this morning. I don't know if he remembers that or not. But that experience of just laying on the bathroom floor crying because I was so overwhelmed by God's love for me. And that's when I realized that there's something to this whole, I can't just love God with my mind. I have to pursue God with my heart as well. And any faith that is one-sided, that's either head only or heart only, is missing a very large part of what it means to love Jesus. And just like in any part of life, if you're out of balance, things don't go well. So if you spend too much time working and not enough time resting, then that's really bad for you. But if you spend too much time resting and not enough time working, that's also bad. That's not how you were created to go. It's like the stereotype of the guy at the gym that always skips leg day, right? Like he's like a huge upper body, but little toothpick legs because he doesn't want to do leg day. And so as Christians, we can't skip leg day, okay? And if you don't work out, that probably doesn't work as an illustration. But the point is, there's things that we're drawn to that some of us like to do more than others. But if we're on one side of the pendulum, what that does is that leaves a whole nother territory of what it means to follow Jesus that you're not exploring. And anytime you're on one side or the other of a pendulum, you're not living as healthy as you should be. Your faith isn't as vibrant as it should be. So with churches, we see this, and like I said, kind of in my story, there's the head or the heart-only churches. Usually they're more charismatic. During the sermons, there's a lot of shouting amens, a lot like this place. We're such a responsive church, always shouting amen. And it's very emotion-driven. They love God with their hearts, and because of that, they experience God in a way that a lot of times they follow their emotions places they shouldn't go. So like the stereotype of this is in the college group, the guy's convinced that God has told him to marry this woman. Unfortunately, six other guys have also been told by God to marry this woman. And so that's where like following your heart, that's like the epitome of the bad definition of following your heart. And that's why if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, like 1 Corinthians is amazing. This church in Corinth is totally a mess. And Paul is writing to them saying, the reason all this stuff is so screwed up is because you're not thinking about God correctly. There's no doubt they had a vibrant emotional experience every time they came to church. It's just those emotions were a lot of times were not godly in what they should have been doing. So Paul is writing them saying, it's not only your heart, you have to think this certain way. The same is true with the head-only churches. So the stereotype here is these are the Reformed churches, the Presbyterians, the Calvinists. They're called the frozen chosen. Like they were predestined by God and they don't want to show any excitement or joy there at all. If you smile in church, the next thing you know, you'll be raising your hands during worship and then it's all bets are off. You're a full-on Pentecostal. And that's what they're afraid of. So they camp out in the head only. And in response to that, we have this passage in Revelation chapter 2 where God is speaking to the church in Ephesus. And he says, beginning verse 2, I know your works and your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those that are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. So he's saying, you've been doing a really good job of engaging your mind. Okay, you're very orthodox in your theology. You have a correct understanding of God. But then he has this problem with him. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned your first love. So they've been engaging God with their minds. They have the correct theology grid where it goes on to say that they hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which was a cult, a heresy that wasn't holding true to the correct doctrine. And God's saying, it's so good that you have good theology. Your head is right on, but your heart has grown cold. You've forgotten the love you had at first. And so a heart-only church will be very emotionally vibrant, but they can kind of drift into either thinking shallow thoughts about God or just thinking heretical thoughts about God. But a head-only church can be very orthodox, but it's a dead orthodoxy. They believe the right things, but they don't feel any passion about God at all. And what we're trying to talk about this morning is that you need both of those. If you're going to be a mature Christian, it's your heart and your mind that needs to be following Jesus. And if you've been on our website, you'll probably picked up on something we just referenced. We said that charismatic churches are often very heart-driven. Reformed churches are often very head-driven. And now there's kind of alarms going off saying, wait a second, don't we describe ourselves as a Reformed charismatic church? And what the reason we do those is because ultimately we think the Bible teaches those doctrines. We're trying to submit ourselves to Scripture. But also what it creates is this really beautiful community where some of us in this room are more heart-oriented. Okay, we lean more on that charismatic side. While others in this room are more head-oriented. We lean more on that Reformed, frozen, chosen side kind of thing. And that's where the body being the body is such a beautiful thing. Because together we reflect the whole image of God. We reflect our hearts and our minds loving Jesus, which is the goal of following Christ. We have this robust faith to fully love God. And here's why this is such a big deal. Because if we ignore either our head or our heart, we're forgetting a very large part of what it means to follow Jesus. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 22. This is the passage that Don read a little bit ago. Matthew chapter 22, and it's the Sadducees and the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to see that see if they can put him in a corner and get him in trouble. Jesus does an amazing job shutting down all their arguments, and then he says this, beginning verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So this is taken, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6, which is called the Shema in Hebrew. It's based off of the first Hebrew word for hear, O Israel, is Shema. And so because of that, if you were a faithful Jew in this time, you would repeat this prayer twice a day. And this was your mantra. This is what it meant to be a good follower of Yahweh, was that you would believe that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But the thing that we first want to notice here is that what he's calling them to is not just believing something or feeling something. He's calling them to love God. That is the summation of what it means to be a Christian, is that you love God, you pursue him, you have a vibrant love relationship with Jesus in response to what he has done for us. But then we also see that this is a whole-bodied approach. Okay, this is a full-orbed, robust approach to loving God. What does it mean to love God? It's all your heart, it's all your soul, and it's all your mind pursuing Jesus. Okay, so that heart, mind, and soul. So like soul is just this Hebrew concept of all of yourself. Your heart is the seat of the emotions, and the mind is the seat of your intellect. And so what Jesus is saying here, what the Bible teaches on this, is that if we are as humans, we are fully integrated beings. You can't separate what your heart, your mind thinks from what your heart believes. And so there's this Greek concept back in this time that said that like the intellect is the highest virtue and your emotions aren't to be trusted. They're down somewhere below your mind. But what God is saying through his word here is that fully loving God is what we're called to as Christians. Okay, loving God fully with your heart and your mind is the only way you can truly love God. If you're going to truly love God, you have to love God fully, which means it's your heart and your mind following Jesus. It's your hearts and your mind growing in that grace and truth we talked about. And the reason that's important is because what do we say our relationship is to Jesus? He is our Lord and our Savior. The word Lord is a title of submission. We're submitting ourselves to him. But if you're submitting yourself to someone, you can't do it halfway. I can't have my mind loyal to Jesus and my heart far from him. Just like in marriage. You wouldn't say you have a good marriage if you're emotionally faithful to your spouse, but physically you kind of travel around to different people. In the same way, you can't say that I'm very physically, intimately connected to my spouse, but emotionally my heart goes after other people as well. If you're going to have a good marriage, it's both your all of yourself loving God or loving your spouse. In the same way, that's how God says we're to love him. In the Old Testament, there's all these prophets who say that, speaking for God, who say that the problem God has with Israel is they've forgotten that they're his bride. And they've turned into a wandering spouse who has taken other lovers. And they present God as the faithful spouse who's remained true to his people, even when his people drift away. So what that's pushing us to, what that's calling us to, is that we need to, when we love God fully, it's loving him with our hearts and our minds. It's all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's all of ourselves loving Jesus. And the reason this is important, your heart and your mind loving Jesus, is because it reflects who we were created to be. So in Genesis 1, we see that we were created in the image of God. That means that as humans, we hold this unique place where we reflect the character of God in a way that other parts of his creation don't. So that means that when we see that in the Bible, that God is rational, okay? And in some ways, the Bible, his revelation for us, is one gigantic truth statement, okay? Truth is they call it propositional truth. The Bible teaches things about God that are either true or they're not true. And he wants us to engage him with our minds because we need to discern the truth that is revealed in his word. At the same time, God making us in his image reflects the emotions that he feels as well. Do you notice how many times when you read the Bible, you see the heart of God coming through? It says that he's grieved when people sin. It says that he's desirous of a relationship with people. It says that he's affectionate for his people. God feels all of these things towards his creation. Now, there's this other important doctrine, though, that goes with that. It's called God's impassibility, which is a big... We're talking about hearts and minds. We can use a little bit of mind lingo, right? God's impassibility, sometimes that's presented as saying God doesn't have emotion. And we teach that God doesn't feel anything. God doesn't have emotion. But what God's impassibility actually means is that God has feelings. He has passions. He is impassioned. But he's impassible, which means in the midst of his emotions, he is not overcome by them. And he's not overcome by his emotions to such the extent that he would change course of action. Okay, God is always true to his plan. That's why Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So God is always true to his purposes. But in the midst of that being true to his purposes, he has these vibrant emotions about what is going on. Okay, in some ways, that can sound like a heresy to say God has emotions. But what we're doing is, we're looking at scripture and seeing all these references to God feeling about his creation a certain way. So if God made us in his image and he is rational and emotional, then why are we so afraid of those things? Why do we tend towards one side of the pendulum or the other. And I bet we're pretty evenly split, where some of us here are going to be much more intellectual and some of us are going to be much more emotional. So why is it that we do that pendulum back and forth? And so let's start off by talking about the head. Okay, why is it we are afraid of the head? Why are we afraid of the intellect? And some of that is because we are the cousins, we're kind of theological cousins with the fundamentalist movement. And in the early 20th century, fundamentalists saw that all the universities were drifting liberal theologically, and the people that went off there, a lot of times they would end up abandoning their faith. So fundamentalism reacted against that and said, oh, therefore education must be bad. Okay, learning must be bad. If you think too much, you're going to lose your faith. In some ways, that type of thinking, that mindset of a posture that's anti-intellectual has kind of had its roots in the American evangelical movement for about a century now. Okay, another reason that we are afraid of studying, afraid of our heads, is that we're worried if we start to study, what if we fall into that category of finding questions that we don't have answers for? What if our intellect leads us to doubt our faith? And that fear sometimes can lead us to not engage our head. Another reason we don't engage our head as much as we should is we're just plain lazy, right? When you study, your head hurts. It's a lot of work. I'd rather not do that. Did you know that the American male on average reads less than one book a year? I mean, like, that's how afraid of our minds we are. Again, if you compiled all the ESPN articles they read, I'm sure it'd be several volumes, but we don't read any books because we don't want to think deeply. Okay, thinking deeply is a lot of work. That's one of the reasons we don't do it very well. Another reason, and this is a little bit more biblical in some sense, the reason why we are afraid of thinking too hard, we're afraid of the intellect, is that you look at some passages in Scripture and it seems to say that thinking is idolatry. Okay, that's an incorrect interpretation. That's not what Paul's saying at all. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, Paul says in verse 17 that he didn't preach words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul's saying that he didn't come to them with eloquence and with wisdom because he wanted the cross to reign supreme in their faith. And some people have misinterpreted that verse and said, oh, therefore, if you're pursuing a thoughtful life, it must mean that you have an idol of wisdom. Okay, in some extent, that's a fear that we should address properly. Because there are some people who do have an idol of intellectualism. And all that I'm worried about is impressing my friends with my thought life. And at the parties, I want to one-up you with who I've read, the books that I have, the degrees that I have, those kinds of things. And we can make a false god out of our intellect. Okay, but that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. What he's saying is that the Greek culture was so fascinated with thought and wisdom and pursuing ideas that they would go off for all these newfangled concepts. And what he was saying, he didn't want them to see Christianity as just another idea to explore. He's saying that he preached the cross of Jesus and Jesus crucified because Christianity is about submitting ourselves to the lordship of Jesus. It's not an idea that tickles our brain. It's a response to Jesus' sacrifice and our submission to him. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Following someone who ended up dead on a Roman cross seems very foolish. Paul goes on later to say in the last half of this book that the reason we can have confidence that we're not fools is because Jesus rose from the dead. Paul uses all kinds of intellectual and rational arguments in his letter to the Corinthians, but he doesn't want that to be a distraction from the person of Jesus. Because, okay, there's this saying, what you win someone with is what you win them to. And Paul didn't want the Greeks to be one with this new idea and only be one to an idea. He's not trying to just convert their brains. He's trying to convert their whole selves, all of their lives, in submission to Jesus. So those are kind of the fears and the dangers with the intellect and with head and with studies, that kind of stuff. But here's why it's important that we engage our minds. Because you can't love something that you don't know. Okay, there's an author named Jen Wilkin who has that idea in her book. It's a fantastic read. And she says that your heart cannot love what your mind does not understand. Okay, that's why when you go on a first date, you spend so much time talking to the other person. You're trying to learn about them. You're studying them because the more you know about someone, the greater potential there is to love them well. If I don't know you very well and I say I love you, I don't actually love you. I love my perception of you. And the same is true with God. If we say we love God, but we don't know him very well, we have a shallow definition of what it is that we're actually loving. We're not really loving God as he is. We're loving our shallow understanding of who God is. Okay, so that's the head. That's why the head matters. But what about the heart? I think in some ways, talking about our hearts and our emotions is much more difficult, okay? And especially for men, right? This is not a true statement. This is not reality. But the perception is that as men, we should feel less than we do, and that it's somehow unmasculine to admit that you have feelings. And just to have a little bit of evidence for this point, there's no one more masculine than Batman. So we have a little clip from Lego Batman to just really emphasize this point here, right?
Do you want to talk about how you're feeling right now?
I don't talk about feelings, Alfred. I don't have any. I've never seen one. I'm a night-stalking, crime-fighting vigilante and a heavy metal rapping machine. I don't feel anything emotionally except for rage. 24/7, 365, at 1,000,000%. And if you think that there's something behind that, then you're crazy. Good night, Alfred.
Sir, it's morning.
I just want to give you a little clip of my life and what it looks like having four kids. These are the only kinds of things we watch anymore anyway. So, but that stereotype of if I'm really going to be masculine, I can't have feelings. The only feeling I have is a rage, as he says. So, but that's not just men, though. Okay, that's why that's a bad stereotype. As humans, there's a part of our emotionality, a part of our heart that we all instinctively run from. Okay, because as soon as we start talking about our hearts, the place we most likely go is the pain and the hurt we have in our heart. The emotion that rises to the surface most often when you're being honest is the emotion of pain. And that's something that we're all embarrassed of. We all don't want to talk about it. Because if you start talking about it, you feel out of control. I'm worried my emotions are going to take me somewhere that I don't want to go. That's why if ever you're talking to someone and they start crying, their first instinct is always to apologize. Have you noticed that? Everyone's like, oh, I'm so sorry to be doing this in front of you. And it's because we're embarrassed of it. That doesn't feel like we're presenting a mature or an adult version of ourselves. We want to run from those emotions. But what we've been saying this morning is that God created our minds and our hearts. So there's no reason we should run from our emotions. It's a very important part of how God created us. And when we run from our emotions, because we are emotional beings, you can't get very far. So your emotions will keep following you. The pain you're trying to run from will keep following you. So the only thing you have left to do is to try to numb yourself to that pain. And in a wealthy culture like ours, there is so many different numbing agents we can run to. Right? The only reason I'm convinced that Facebook's the Antichrist, the only reason it's doing so well is because I can turn on my phone, I can scroll for hours and look at news stories every second. And while I'm doing that, I'm not engaging what's going on in my heart in any way. And when I'm doing that, when I'm looking at technology and not engaging what's going on in my heart, it's numbing my soul to what's really going on. The same is true with comfort food, with pornography, with alcohol. All these things we run to instead of Jesus is a way of numbing our souls. And I think alcohol is a great example of why it's so powerful. Because I just learned this at a conference a few months ago, that alcohol is a depressant. I'd always heard of that. But what a depressant does to you and your brain is it says, there's so much going on in life right now. I'm so overwhelmed by everything. But if I drink this alcohol, the chemical substance narrows my focus and it makes life manageable. Instead of being overwhelmed by all the pain on so many different levels, I can bring it down to a manageable size that I can deal with. And that's why alcohol as a self-medication, as a coping mechanism, is so powerful and dangerous. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't drink. I enjoy a single malt scotch as much as the next guy, right? Probably more so than the next guy. But it does mean that with all those things, Facebook, food, pornography is the exception because that's never a good idea, but sex within the bounds of marriage, all those things are good things that God has given us, but they're only helpful to the extent that we leave Jesus as Lord of our life. As long as we are loving God fully, then those things can be used as a way of just enjoying his creation. But if we're not loving God, if we're shutting off our hearts to him and we use those as a coping mechanism instead, what we're saying is that in our pain, the only thing that can actually speak to us is a bottle of whiskey or a computer screen or some gossip on Facebook, those kinds of things. That's why it's so dangerous. But and also, it's dangerous to our souls because God uses our pain to grow us in a very unique way. Okay, the times we experience growth with our relationship with Jesus, a lot of times they're driven by an emotion that he is working into our hearts. And if we run to numbing agents, we're missing the work that he's trying to do in our lives to grow us in our relationship with him. So that's one of the reasons why heart is so important. Okay, but here's one of the challenges we have as Christians, is we are taught, I think incorrectly, that our hearts are not to be trusted and therefore run from any emotion you have. Okay, so how many of you guys have ever heard this verse taught in church? Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Okay, I've heard that verse quoted so many times. And this week when I started preparing, that was gonna be one of my conclusions. It was okay, but remember, your emotions can't be trusted. Your heart's deceitful, so don't follow it too far. But then you actually start studying this passage in context and you find what Jeremiah is doing, what God is saying through Jeremiah, is that a heart detached from God is deceitful above all things. If Jeremiah is critiquing the people of Israel, saying that their hearts have drifted from God, and because their hearts have left their Savior, they're no longer worthy to be trusted, and that's why their heart leads to deception. But if you read on in the biblical story, if you read even on in the book of Jeremiah, we get this verse, Jeremiah 31:33. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them," and here, listen to this, "and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Okay, this reflects a similar idea in Ezekiel 36. It says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Again, this was a very mind-altering thing for me to see this week. Because I have operated my whole life, if my heart is feeling something, if I have an emotion, that's most likely not to be trusted. It's probably my sin nature. It's probably Satan. So run from that emotion as fast as you can. But what Jeremiah is actually saying is that it's when your heart is detached from God that it can't be trusted. But once you are regenerated, once Jesus has written his law on your heart, he's taken that lump of stone from your chest and replaced it with a beating, fleshy heart that beats for him. Once that transformation has happened, your emotions and your heart and your feelings are actually a part of what it means to love God. Because remember, loving God fully is loving him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. It's my heart and minds following Jesus is what it means to love him. That's why our heart is so important, because, listen, you can't have an emotionless love. If I'm really gonna love someone, my emotions have to go there as well. Okay, that's why you don't shake hands at weddings, okay? Because it's not just a contract you're entering into, it's an emotional experience. And that's one of my favorite parts of my job, is getting to do weddings. And there's two parts that stand out. I see some married couples shaking hands. I've got a very contractual relationship over there. But my favorite part about doing weddings is that there's two different places. One is when the doors first open and the bride starts to walk down the aisle. And you see her face is just overcome with so many emotions. Okay, that's this picture of her entering into this covenant with her soon-to-be husband. My next favorite part of the wedding is right at the very end when everyone's facing me, the couple is up here right in front of me, so no one can see their faces except me. And I say, "I now pronounce you man and wife." And then I look at the guy and I say, "You can now kiss your wife." And then every time that this happens, the guy's face, he goes in, like he's been thinking about the kiss for a while, obviously, because he's a guy and he's about ready to get married. But then he hears the word, "your wife." And he pauses for a second and thinks about it. It's like, this is my wife. This isn't just my bride. This is my wife, the woman I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. And then he goes in and kisses her. And there's so much joy and emotion in that moment. And you cannot have a beautiful wedding and separate it from those emotions that are intertwined with the wedding. And the same is true with our walk with Jesus. You can't have a beautiful faith. You can't follow a beautiful Savior and not have those emotions that overcome you from time to time. If you have never experienced the love of Jesus in your heart, you are a half-hearted Christian. You're messing around with things that won't lead you to the life that God has for you. You may have your mind on the right spot, but if your heart's not there, you can't actually experience the love of Jesus that we're called to do. So what do we do with this all then? If we're supposed to have our hearts and our minds following Jesus, what does that look like? The first thing, the easy one to do, is your head. Okay, if you're worried that maybe you haven't been thinking about God correctly, your intellect isn't engaged, then I have about 1 million books I'd love to loan you, and you can read them, and they'll be super helpful. But that is basically the application. If your mind hasn't been engaged, you need to start studying. That we live in this blessed age where there are so many resources at your fingertips. And so there's access to so many different good books and blogs and resources. But the most important one, if you're going to study, the place you have to start is with the Bible. Because this is God's revelation. Like I said, God is rational. He presents truth propositions to us. And this is where we engage those truths. You can't have a Christian that's mind is fully engaged with God who doesn't know his or her Bible. Okay, that's the first place to start, is the study and that aspect of it. Another thing, what about the heart? And with our heart, our hearts are a mess. If your heart is anything like mine, it's a mess and takes a lot more to get it in the right direction. The first thing that we need to do more of to engage our hearts is silence and solitude. And those are two of the things that we are most afraid of and run from more than anything else. We hardly, as Americans, spend any time in silence and solitude. And even when we're alone, the silence creeps us out, so we have to turn on the car radio or listen, put our headphones in or do something to break up the silence of it. But it's in those times of silence and solitude that whatever's in your heart begins to rise to the surface. Because as long as there's people around, as long as I'm doing something, as long as I'm talking to someone, I can keep that tamped down. But it's those prolonged periods of silence and solitude after reading God's word, meditating on what it means to you, and then just spend some time in silence and see what it is that comes to mind. See what relationships you need to work through and ask forgiveness of someone, or where it is that you've been turning from God, you need to trust him more. It's those times of silence and solitude that really do that. And here's another thing that, this is a little scary, so Don and Perry might slap me down and say this is not a good suggestion, so we'll stay tuned on this one. But there's this, Ignatius Loyola was an old Catholic priest, and he had this method of prayer where he said, if God gave me emotions, then I need to actually engage what those emotions are. That doesn't mean I just follow my heart blindly wherever it goes, but I can look at what I'm feeling, feelings, he called it feelings of desolation and feelings of consolation. So desolation is in my heart is when it just something feels uneasy, doesn't feel right. Like start to plumb the depths of that and pray through that and ask God, why am I feeling this way? What is it that in my life that's out of tune with the way you've called me to live, and what do I need to turn and repent from? Okay, feelings of consolation are those things where you feel that sense of peace, knowing that God is leading you, knowing that God is with you, knowing that God loves you. And when you feel those feelings of consolation, ask yourself, why am I experiencing this right now? What is it about God's love for me that is coming through uniquely in this moment? That's one way that we can engage our hearts and have our hearts fully in tune with what the Holy Spirit's doing inside of us, which that's the biggest thing with the Holy Spirit, right? He is indwelling us as Christians. And the Spirit indwelling us is what sets our mind in the right direction and gives us a new heart to feel differently about other things. So that's the important principle for that. Other stuff, though, with our hearts, we might need some help with. Okay, like for example, our family of origin, the home you grew up in, has impacted the way that you feel more than a lot of us have ever stopped to think about. Okay, and a lot of emotions that we have, the ways we react to situations, either with anger or with fear or anxiety, things like that, that's a direct byproduct of the family of origin that we had. And so maybe spend some time thinking through, if that's what I learned growing up, what about that is godly and do I need to lean into? And what about that is maybe not from God, I need to reject? And those questions start to lead down a whole path of stuff where it gets real messy real fast. Okay, some of us have experiences of abuse in our background. Okay, and that's something where just this sitting by yourself quietly and trying to think about what it is you're feeling, that's not going to be as helpful as if you took some time with a biblical, gospel-centered counselor. So that's one of the other applications for us, is if you feel like you're stuck, if you feel like that there's some emotions in you you don't know how to deal with, maybe it would be a good time to get another perspective. And so when you talk about counseling, a lot of times that feels like a failure. If I go to a counselor, it means I must be broken. Well, newsflash is we're all broken. We all need help. And going to a counselor, it's in God's grace, it's a way that he can open us up to grow in our faith a lot of times. But I will tell you, caution you, there's a lot of different methods of counseling out there. So you want to make sure that what the counselor you're going to believes the gospel is gospel-centered. We're actually working on putting together a list of counselors that we can recommend that have that biblical approach to counseling. Because what the world's counseling will tell you is you have the answer in here. You just need to unlock the answer and follow your heart in a sinful way. But what the gospel tells us is that the problem is in here. The answer is out there. It's an external solution to an internal problem. That's why it's important to know who it is that's counseling you. But the last thing that I want to draw our attention to, the reason that this is all so important is that loving God fully is how we love God genuinely. Okay, we have to love God fully if we're going to be followers of Christ. But it's also that loving God fully with our heart and our minds is the path to loving other people as well. The only way I can love someone else genuinely is if I love God fully. Let's go back to that passage in Matthew and look at verses 39 and 40. And Jesus is saying, so he just got done saying that the greatest commandment is loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he says, in a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. But a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That word like should jump off the page to you. Because we've all heard that, yeah, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Golden rule, we got that. We've heard that a million times. But the thing that is unique about this is Jesus is tying the second commandment to the first commandment, saying the only way that I can love my neighbor as myself is if my heart, soul, and mind is already loving God first. Loving God first is the only way to love others second. And that's why when you love other people, that's the way that they experience the love of Jesus in a unique way. Because if I try to love on my own strength, I have a very short fuse, and it won't take long before I'm aggravated and I run from it. But if I love someone because I love God first, and through me, God is loving someone, that's the type of relationship that they can experience an unending fountain of love, because God's love never runs dry. That's why we need to be drinking from that. So it's a full-bodied picture of loving God. It's our heads and our hearts. It's believing the truth about Jesus is why our allegiance goes to him. I believe in the truth of the gospel, and that's what sets my will in following him. But it also has to be our heart following Jesus as well. It's seeing the beauty of the gospel. It's seeing the beauty of our Savior that sets not only our allegiance towards God, but our affection towards him as well. And that's what it means to love God fully, is our allegiance is him, with him, our affection is with him. We're fully loving God, and that allows us to genuinely love other people as well. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your time this morning here where you have spoken to us through your word. And I pray that anything I said that is not of you or that is incorrect or would lead someone astray, that would just fall by the wayside, never to be remembered. But I pray that if you are doing a work in our hearts, God, that we would lean into that. We wouldn't run from the emotions we feel and that you have put there, and we wouldn't run from the intellect that you've called us to pursue as well, that thinks about you correctly. I pray as we turn to our tables now that you would just bless our discussions, that we would encourage one another, we would love each other and build each other up so we can leave here more in love with you than when we came. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time this morning, we're so glad that you are here with us. Glad to have you. One of the things that we do that's a little bit different is after the sermon, we spend the next 5 to 10 minutes at our tables discussing the concepts we've just talked about. In order to prime the pump, we have some questions up there. And there's a lot of questions up there. Basically, they're all asking the same thing. Are you a head or a heart person? And how can you grow in the other side? What does it mean to be more balanced and to love God fully with your heart and your mind? So we're going to spend 10 minutes at our tables. If you're new and you don't want to talk, that's completely fine. There's no pressure. But anything that you say will be responded to with love. No one's going to judge you for anything that you say at the table. We just want to get to know each other better and follow Jesus more fully. So we'll do that for 10 minutes and then do communion. Wow, I think it got a little quieter there. So we're going to go ahead and bring it back in. And as we transition to communion, I hope your discussions went well, and just to reiterate two things. First of all, engaging your heart can be terrifying, okay? And that's okay. Like, this cultural pressure that says we're not allowed to feel emotions is in no way biblical or godly, so just call that what it is. It's a lie, and we need to run from that. Okay, the second thing I wanted to clarify is when it comes to study, there are a lot of different learning styles out there. Okay, so if you're not a visual or learner, or you may be an auditory learner, you might benefit more from listening to a podcast or listening to the Bible on your iPod, or iPod, what is this, 2005? Come on. Your iPhone or whatever Samsung has, whatever that's called. And so, like, different learning types don't excuse us from the need to study. So if you're not a reader, that might be just because you have a different learning style. But what we all need to do is make sure that we are loving God with our minds and our hearts, no matter how he has wired us with each of those. And whenever we talk about this stuff, whenever there's that balance, the pendulum, where we go back and forth and back and forth. I always think that it's more helpful instead of trying, if you're weak on one side, a lot of times we try to overcompensate and swing the pendulum to the other side, much like my church experience when I was in college. But I think the answer isn't trying to find the other side of the pendulum. The answer is trying to find that center line. It's trying to find the thing that brings that actual balance to our lives. And what we see in Christianity is that that center line, the thing that is fully balanced, is always and is only the person of Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has that balance between head and heart perfectly aligned. So just like when we talk about the whole, some of us are more grace-oriented and some of us are more truth-oriented, it's not that you try to strengthen whatever your weak hand is. It's that with both hands, you grab hold of the only person who is full of both grace and truth. Okay, John says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, talking about Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if Jesus is full of grace and truth, we find this balance not by trying harder to move the pendulum, but by pursuing him more, who is the actual balance of both of those things. Because when we talk about our hearts, what our hearts are really longing for is that sermon that only grace can preach. And when we talk about our minds, what our minds are really longing for is that sermon that only truth can preach. And the only place you can find both of those, grace and truth embodied, is in the person of Jesus Christ. Which that's why we do communion every week, is because every week we need to be reminded that we're not following just this idea, we're not pursuing just an emotion, but we are submitting ourselves to a Savior who loved us so much that he gave of his body for us, it was broken for us, he gave of his blood was shed for us. And when we take this sacrament, it preaches that sermon of both grace and truth to our hearts. The truth that you and I are sinners who deserve God's wrath, but the grace that says in the midst of our sin, Jesus came and he died in our place. And because of that, we can have fellowship with him. So if you wanna stand with me, I'm gonna pray before we do take the elements together. And here's what we're gonna do. When I'm done praying, we're gonna recite the Apostles' Creed together. Now, the Apostles' Creed is about 1,800 years old, and Christians have been saying it for that long, as it's this affirmation of what we believe, what it means for us to think correctly about God. But then what we're also going to do is we're going to spend some time in worship. We're going to sing three songs together, and worship has a unique place in the believer's heart where it pulls our hearts heavenward. Something about the music and the songs and the lyrics, they fix our gaze upon Jesus. So when we worship, don't just view it as singing a song. Lean into that with your heart. View it as a time where your heart can experience the love of Jesus in a unique way that you can't in any other time. So we're going to say the creed together, and that engages our minds, and then we're going to take communion while we participate in worship, and that will engage our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again just for this time here this morning that we can pursue you because you first pursued us. God, and we have no clearer picture of your pursuit for us than this sacrament of communion, of a reminder of your body broken and your blood shed. I pray that as we come up and partake of these elements, that it would be an act of worship. God, we would focus on the truth that is demonstrated, but also on the grace and the emotion that was behind this sacrifice. God, we thank you that you are a God of truth, and you have presented your truth clearly in Scripture. And it's out of a desire to be faithful to that truth that we now recite this creed together.